It's been a long week. I want to thank you for allowing me to go up and be with Hart and Shar during surgery. I know it meant a lot to them to have somebody represented from our church to be sitting with them through that. Nonetheless, it was a long week, and when I woke up this morning and thought my sermon was done, I realized that there was a little more work, and it wasn't as organized as I thought it was when I was sitting in the hotel room in Chicago. So let's pray and ask the Lord to lead and guide us today. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and read your word and to preach your gospel message. I pray that you would use my words today. They may be unclear to my brothers and sisters, but Lord, you have the way of making up for that with your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Joshua chapter 3. Remember, we're going to be talking about a couple really difficult issues over the next few weeks. This one isn't typically one, but what I have for this passage today. But in Joshua chapter 3 and 4 is what we're going to read, and I've broken some of it down. We're going to begin with verse 1 in chapter 3. It's the crossing of the Jordan River. In verse 1 it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning and set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel. And they lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it.' And then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priest," the next day in verse 6, he says, "'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people.' And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the water," verse 16, it says, "'The water coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, and the water flowing downriver was completely cut off.'" Verse 17, "Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passed over on dry ground." And then in chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, it says, "Then Joshua called..." And by the way, if you try to read this story, how many of you tried to read this story this week? I felt like I was listening to one of my children when they're 4 years old tell me a story. It was all out of sync. It was like I was trying to follow, and it was like, okay, then they're here, and then they're there. And so I've just kind of tried to break this down here. In Joshua 4, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Then Joshua called 12 men and said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel.'" In verse 8 it says, "And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded." So they went out in the river and they grabbed these stones. And then Joshua commanded the priests, he says, "Come out of the Jordan," in verse 17. And then in 18 it says, "When the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." Verse 19, "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho." Verse 20, "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea,'" he's done here, "'which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Now that was the end of our passage. And then Michael Anderson, who does a lot of research for me the previous week, and I wake up on Monday mornings, and he says, here's a bunch of other things to think about. I'm so thankful for that. He said, you got to go to, this story doesn't really end until Joshua chapter 5. Look at Joshua chapter 5 with me, beginning with verse 1. It says, as soon as the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. People were watching this. I mean, what these people who were living in the land at the time saw, it just ripped. It just, what can, if this is happening, there's just no way we can stand against these people. So that's our passage for today. It's interesting. The passage begins by telling us that Joshua and the Israelites woke up in Shittim and they walked to the Jordan River. Now, if you study this and you look on a map, you'll find that it was about a full day's walk. So they get up in the morning and they're walking towards the Jordan River. Can you imagine the anticipation that they're feeling at the time? I mean, 400 years of slavery in Egypt, another 40 years of wandering in the desert, all of this is about to come to an end. All the promises that they've been hearing about their entire lives are about to come true. You know, it's easy to imagine, and I think it's reasonable to assume that the people were in good spirits and they were upbeat on this day. I think it's easy to imagine and reasonable to assume that the people were filled with a mixture of anticipation and uncertainty and eagerness all at the same time. Certainly excited. But it's just as reasonable to assume that this upbeat mood was put to the test when they arrived at the edge of the promised land. And here's how we know this. Look at verse 15 in your Bibles. There's sort of a parenthetical statement right there in some of your Bibles. It says that the Jordan was overflowing its banks because it was the time of harvest. I mean, this is an important piece of information. According to verse 15, they arrived at the edge of the promised land at the time of the year when the Jordan was overflowing and flooding the plains with debris. They arrived at the Jordan at the time of year when it was at up to a mile wide, and it was up to 12 feet deep. And here's something else we do know. In near Jericho, where they crossed, if you know anything about geography, the land dropped an average of 40 feet per mile. So what happens at this part of the river is it creates raging currents. The water begins to flow faster. And so they stood there looking at this river full of dangerous currents, mile wide and up to 12 feet deep. And we're told that they camped there for 3 days. I mean, can you imagine these people as they're standing there staring at the swirling current, wondering how on earth they were going to get across with all their animals, all their belongings, the elderly, their children, and even babies? I mean, there weren't any bridges, there was no local ferry service. You know, I remember as a kid looking at my Sunday school books, the little picture books. I remember seeing this little creek, you know, this little stream, you know, and seeing them in compartments of water and about maybe 100 people walking across. And we're talking about a million people. This is a big deal. You know, what's interesting is, if God had his timing right, I mean, he could have brought them there just before the rainy season rather than at the end of it. I mean, if God had his timing right, he could have brought them at a time when the Jordan was maybe about 100 feet wide and shallow enough to walk across. But that's not what he did. Instead, God intentionally brings them to the Jordan when it's a mile wide, 12 feet deep, and raging currents. I mean, as the people look at the Jordan, it is too wide, it's too deep, it's too far, and it's too dangerous to swim across. But we're told here, at the end of 3 days, the officers commanded the people, when you see the ark being carried by the priests, follow it. In verse 15, we're told, when the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped into the water parted, that the water stopped flowing, that it piled up river into a large heap, and there was no water heading down towards the Dead Sea. By the way, if you go there today, there's just no water at all. Agriculture and the hydroponic farms use all the water out of the Jordan. No water reaches the Dead Sea anymore. But the priests step into the water and then it parts. And the people walked across on dry ground. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a big event. You know something I noticed? The ark in this passage is mentioned 17 times. 17 times in what we just read, the ark was mentioned. Now, I bet you didn't even notice it. I didn't when I first read it. You see, the ark is a visible reminder of the covenant that God has established with these people. It's a visible reminder of God's promise to deliver them. It's a visible reminder of God's presence, of God's power, and of His leading the people. And what it says is that they're to follow, but they are to keep a distance of up to a half a mile. Don't get any closer than about a half a mile. So they see the priests walk, enter into the river, and then they're supposed to be upstream or downstream. They're supposed to keep their distance. Yeah, you know, all the pictures, you see people walking by, you know, almost like they could give the priest high five or something. But no, they're a half a mile away. You see, by doing this, God wanted the people to see that not only was He going with them, but He wanted to make it very clear that He was going before them. God wanted the people to see that it was Him alone who was going to make this happen, that it was God who was going to deliver them into the land. It was by His power and not by theirs. God wanted the people to see that He was going to do for them what they could not do themselves. Now, as I read and I meditated upon this passage again this morning, this week, I noticed something. This generation that's going into the promised land is by far more faithful than the previous ones. I mean, unlike their parents and their grandparents, I mean, they seem to believe all the talk. They seem to believe all the hype, the promises, and the stories. I mean, they're ready to go. They're willing to face the Nephilim and the giants in the land. They're willing to follow. They're willing to trust. There's no indication that they don't believe, but yet God throws another roadblock in their way. Once again, God leads them into difficult circumstances. You know, this story is an amazing testimony of this generation's faithfulness. I mean, they camp alongside this raging river for 3 days, and there's absolutely no record of grumbling like we heard everywhere else. There's no record of them asking to go back. There's no rebellion against Joshua's leadership. I mean, as they camp along the Jordan, they simply wait on the Lord, and then they did what they were told to do. I mean, it does. It appears that they finally get it. But here, God gives them one final test. And they pass it with flying colors. I mean, they do. I mean, you would think that this event would prove it finally once and for all that they do believe, that they do trust, and that they are faithful. You know, and I noticed this, but as you read through the rest of this book, and then as you read through the rest of scriptures, you're going to see that God continues to orchestrate things so that they have to depend on Him. You're going to see that God continues to place them in situations that require His intervention. To be honest, when I read this, it's like they've learned their lesson, but God just keeps on teaching. And I sort of went, well, why? I mean, we asked the question, well, why? I mean, is it just that God likes messing with people? Is God some sort of killjoy? My answer, obviously, I'm the preacher. I got to stand up and say, no, he's not a killjoy. Well, I'm going to answer that question in just a minute, but I got to tell you, Friday, coming back from being with Hart, I sat on the plane in the middle seat between two college kids. I had this really cute blonde nursing student. She's 21. And on my right was this big football player. He played linebacker for some football team in Michigan. I don't know which one. And they couldn't wait to get to Florida. They couldn't wait to get to the beach. Spring break. According to them, it was time to get wasted. Now, I got to tell you, being a middle-aged man sitting in the middle seat, it was clear that I was a little more than a two-hour delay in their fun. At one time, I thought to myself, golly, I mean, I feel like a contraceptive sitting here, you know. They were ready to go, and I was in the way. They were sweet, and they were kind. As they shared their stories and as they talked about their anticipation of all the debauchery that they were going to participate in this week, I decided not to embarrass them by telling them I was a pastor. I just let it go. I didn't say a word to them, man. You know, as I sat there, part of me felt like I remember what it felt like to be in college again. And I remember those days. I remember being very much like them. I remember living my life as though I had a right to live and do as I please. I had a right to somehow pursue whatever pleasure it was I wanted to pursue. I remember living as though I had a right to live as though I was in charge. I remember a period of my time not thinking a lot about the fact that the way I lived, I had to be accountable to a holy God. I remember living as though I did not belong to the one who created me. But life sort of has a way of redirecting us, doesn't it? I mean, it did me. It certainly did me. You know, there came a time in my life where living on my own, living the way I wanted to live, became unbearable. It became unmanageable. There came a time in my life when God grabbed me by the throat and He said, "You belong to me." I've told most of you the story. My testimony, but I remember thinking early on in my Christian life, you know what, if I can just stop the partying and stop the drinking, stop living this corrupt life, stop doing the immoral things that I was doing, I remember thinking, if I can just stop making these stupid decisions, then God will make my life smooth. I remember thinking, you know what, if life's difficult, it must be because I'm doing something wrong. And so I would try harder. I remember thinking early on, if I believe all the promises, if I believe the stories, if I'm willing to follow, if I'm willing to trust, then God will lead me down this sort of easy street. I remember thinking, you know what, if I'm faced with a roadblock, it must be because God's unhappy with me. It must be because I'm just not being faithful enough and God wants to teach me another lesson. Well, I got to tell you, I'm 48 years old now. And there's no question about it. God has allowed me to go through some pretty tough times in order to strengthen me, in order to make me grow. And the fact is, Hart's not here so I can say this, I am much stronger than I used to be. And there's many ways in my life that I am far more faithful than I ever imagined or thought God would ever call me to be. But these roadblocks, these circumstances, these lessons seem to never end. I mean, why does God feel the need to keep throwing me in these situations that are so sneaking hard? Now, some of you are like my friend Lou Barger over here. I was trying to figure out a way, some nice way to say old. Some of you are like my friend Lou Barger. You're recently retired. And Lou's my friend, and Lou shares with me things that are going on in his life. Maybe you're retired, and you have camped alongside a lot of raging rivers over the years. And you wonder, like Lou, because Lou and I have had this conversation, will God ever stop testing me? Will I ever get to the point where God will stop putting me in difficult situations? I recognize I'm 48, but Lou would agree with me. I know he agrees with me. We talked about this, but the answer is no. But why? Why does God continue to place us in situations that where we're faced with these roadblocks, where we're faced where in circumstances where we have to wait, where we have to depend upon Him? I think the answer is because we're still like those college kids. It may not be the debauchery that you once participated in, but the fact is, we are not designed to live independently of Him. We are not designed nor were we created to be self-sustaining. And God knows that because of our sin, we are prone to quickly forget. Yes, the Israelites were being faithful, and God was not upset with them here. Yet He places them once again in a situation where they have to trust Him, where they have to wait. This adversity was simply one more opportunity for God to demonstrate His love, His faithfulness, His power, His glory. This situation for them was one more opportunity for God to demonstrate it, that it was the only way to be redeemed, the only way to enter into the Holy Land, the only way to be with Him is by allowing Him to pave the way. And that's what so many of these life lessons are for. I mean, we get so frustrated, you know, well, God's angry with me, or what's going on? We're so frustrated by our circumstances, and we're complaining and moaning. And maybe it's just the Lord wants us to sit still and just wait. Maybe it's He just wants a little bit of glory, wants us to remember and recognize who's really in charge. A couple of warnings I want to bring up about this passage. I've heard people use this passage and others like it to say, well, the crossing of the Jordan required something of the people. It was by faith that they stepped into the water. You know what? There's some truth in that. God doesn't just try to keep us away from the raging rampage of life, the difficult times in life. God wants us to believe, He wants us to trust Him, and then He wants us to step out in faith. There's some truth in that. There's some truth that we should live with a sense of confidence and just keep going forward, recognizing that God is going to pave a way. There's a lesson there for us. God wants us to believe, that He wants us to trust. He wants us to step out in faith. And we should believe that God will push over major obstacles, if only we would step in faith. If in a spirit of anticipation and expectation, we lived expecting these things. In verse 5, it says, Joshua says, the Lord will do amazing things among you. And then in verse 13, it says, as soon as the priest set foot in the Jordan, the water was cut off and they walked on dry ground. You know, I have heard people use passages like this and others to say to people, you just need to believe. You need to have faith, and God will do extraordinary, miraculous things in your life. You know, we're Presbyterians. You know what? There's some truth in that that we just need to accept. All right? But I do want to give a word of warning. It is dangerous to think that God would never do something miraculous in your life. It's dangerous for us to think that God would never do something like this. But I think it's also just as dangerous to expect God to normally operate this way, or to teach that He does. And here's why. I can prove it to you in this passage. God doesn't normally part waters. He doesn't normally violate the created order of things. Nor should we expect Him to do these things on a regular basis. Look at verse 21 and 22. Remember what they did? Joshua sent 12 men into the river to grab 12 stones, right? And they brought them out. And then he had them stack them up on each other as a monument or a memorial. Verse 21 and 2 says, when your children ask, what do these stones mean? Tell them that this is the place where Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. This is the place where God created a miracle. They were to establish a memorial because God does not always intervene in such obviously miraculous ways. This is not normative, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to put up a memorial to remind the people of the power of God. If God always did things like this, if amazing manifestations like the parting of the Jordan were common, there'd be no need for Joshua to tell him to erect this pile of stones. There'd be no need for a memorial. There'd be no need of a reminder. People just walk down to the river, believe really hard, step in the water and watch it part. Right? See, the reality is these miracles don't happen all the time. God is usually far more subtle. Now, here's something else I noticed this morning. This is a lesson where, yes, we need to step out in faith. We need to trust the Lord. We need to live with a sense of confidence and expectation. And that's why you always hear this passage used. At least I have. But I noticed something this morning. It was the priests who stepped into the water. It was the priests who exercised faith. And when they stepped in the water, everybody else was standing back watching. You see, they were just standing back watching and waiting. It was the priests who exercised this faith. And then they simply did as they were told. Once the waters parted, then they walked across the river. It was the priests who stepped in the water. And then it parted, and it was everyone else just simply followed. So even here, the people of God were delivered because of the faithfulness of someone else. Even here, the people of God were delivered because of the faithfulness of someone else. In verse 9, there's this weird statement here. You probably read right past it, didn't give it much thought. It says, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Anybody here, raise your hands if you know what the 10th day of the first month is. Lou knows? Anybody else besides Lou know? Raise your hand high. Don't be bashful. Wyatt knows. The 10th day of the first month is just before Passover. when they were to take a Passover lamb and separate it in preparation for the Passover meal. Now, what that shows us is all of this was taking place on a day that is tied up with the covenant, that is tied up with the promises of God. The ark that they looked at was to be a continual reminder of the promises and the covenant. The ark contained the Ten Commandments. It was a reminder of God's love and faithfulness. The ark represented God's presence. Everything here is tied to the covenant. When the people walked across, they were to recognize that this was because of the covenant promises of God. It wasn't a result of their own faithfulness. It was the result of somebody else's faithfulness. It was a result of God's faithfulness. They were to look at the ark, which represented the presence of God. They were to look at the ark, which reminded them of the promises and the covenant that God had established with them. And because of that, they were to have confidence to cross the river. You see, the river here is a picture of death in and of itself. Here's something else I noticed. The priests who were carrying the ark, they stepped in faith, and God withheld the raging water. God held back the water. Even the priests were able to walk across on dry ground. But when Jesus stepped forward in faith, God withheld nothing. The raging wrath of God was not parted. It was not held back, but it flowed. You see, when the priest stepped out in faith, it didn't cost him anything. But when Jesus stepped out in faith, it cost him everything. The raging wrath of God was taken out on him. You see, as they were to follow the ark, which represented God's presence, we are called to follow Christ, which represents God's presence. They were to take those 12 stones, and they were to establish a monument, a memorial, something to remind them of God's deliverance, of God's saving act, right? Now, obviously, the elements here today, they're more than just a memorial. They're just more than just to remind us, but they do. As those parents said to their children when they asked, what do the stones mean? It's to remind you that God redeemed His people. God delivered His people. It was His power, it was His strength. So, our small children don't take communion until they understand what they're doing here at Redeemer. We don't practice paedo communion where small children take it who don't understand. But this is an opportunity for children to see these elements. And in the car, Mom, Dad, why? What's that bread and wine about? What is this about? Well, it's a memorial. It's to remind us. It's to remind us that God is the one who delivered us. And that's what this table is about. And in just a minute, Robin's going to come up. I think Robin's going to be teaching today and prepare us for communion. But we need to remember that this is a reminder that it is God's work. It is His deliverance, not ours. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the opportunity to worship and the time to be here together as the family of God. As we now participate in more worship and we try to prepare our hearts to come to the table, may we remember that yes, we step out in faith, but only because we're following You. Lord, help us to trust that in Jesus' name. Amen.